I'd like you to turn your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24, as we continue in our series on the book of Acts. I'm not sure if you remember far back enough to recognize the name of Samuel Johnson, who has been called the most distinguished man of literature in English history. He was a skilled writer and is one of those fellows who is a quote-a-minute kind of fellow. One solicitor general from Scotland told him when they were discussing truth and the need to defend truth, he said, "Dr. Johnson, truth always can bear an examination." And Dr. Johnson replied to him, "Yes, but it is painful to be forced to defend it. Consider, sir, how you should like, though conscious of your innocence, to be tried before a jury for a capital crime once a week. That would be hard, even if you were innocent. You'd give up, even if you were innocent, if you were tried once a week." Well, we run into the Apostle Paul, and that's exactly what's happening. After chapter 18 and 19 and 20, we see him finishing up his third missionary journey. And then we see him saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and he goes to Jerusalem. And from chapter 20 on to almost the end of the book, we see him defending himself one after another time. In fact, this whole section of the book of Acts is simply one long trial. It is obviously written by Luke to make sure that people have a defense for the gospel and that the gospel itself is able to be defended by simply giving this wonderful book to people. Indeed, it's true. The gospel is defendable in your life, but how it must have pained Paul to simply live in a period of years when he did little else but defend his own life and defend the faith against those who were against him. You recall just in the last few chapters, he's defended himself to the crowd in Jerusalem. He's defended himself to the Sanhedrin. Now he's defending himself to Felix. After this, we'll see him defending himself to Felix's successor, Festus. And then we'll see him defending himself to Agrippa the king in the quintessential defense. We don't hear how he will also defend himself in Rome, because that comes after Acts has been written. But that's what he did. Now, Felix, you'll recall, we said that last time we preached on Acts, was a slave who had a close relationship with other slaves who went to the top. He had a brother who, so to speak, went to the top. And because of that, Felix was placed into this important position of governor of this entire area. But he was still a slave at heart, they say. He was corrupt and he hated, above all things, he hated the Jews. He was known for his terrible justice meted out upon Jews, even when he was wrong or whether he was right. If the Jews came to him, he was going to rule against him every time. So Paul might have been in a comfortable position here, but not really so much, because apparently Felix knew enough about the gospel to know that it was spreading all over the world. Well, in the midst of this trial, Paul will teach us a little bit about how to be a Christian witness. How to be a Christian witness, particularly when the culture around you is pressing you, when the culture around you is trying to get you to be won over to its side. Hear God's word in Acts chapter 24 as we see Paul's defense in front of Felix. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or this city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, I cried out while standing among them. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's see Paul tonight as a true Christian. Let's see Paul tonight as a person who wants to be a good witness. We know that's true. We know it's true that the entire book of Acts is one long string of trying to teach us both how to preach and how to be witnesses. And even though Luke, I am convinced, boils down most, if not all, of the messages of the book of Acts, there's sermon after sermon, message after message, and speech after speech. And these boiled down messages teach us a great deal about how to be a witness. But not just that, the way Paul carried himself teaches us as well. That leads me to the first point, which is this. True Christians long to be a consistent messenger. True Christians long to be a consistent messenger. Paul is under duress here, but even under duress, we can look into his heart and look into his method. After a while, Ananias came down and they made some accusations. And in verse 2, it says they brought Tertullus to the fore. Now, Tertullus is a Latin name. Most people believe that he was a Latin ringer. He was a prosecutor. He was somebody who may have even known Felix that was hired more than likely at great expense. Some people think that he might be from Jerusalem, but really basing that just on the fact that he says "we" when he talks about those who Paul has offended. But he's a good defense lawyer or a good prosecutor. He's going to say "we" anyway. I think that simply he's a pro and he's probably very good at what he does. And notice what he does. Now, if indeed this is a boiled down synopsis, if you will, of what he said, he spent more than half his time sort of telling Felix what a great guy he was. Do you notice how that is? That's the tradition of those days. Even Paul gives a good one-liner himself about that. But after he gets through that, he then gives three accusations about what Paul has done. Look at him in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "This man is a plague. He's a plague. He stirs up all kinds of riots." Now, this word plague is literally the Greek word for things like bubonic plague, for like a disease. He is a disease. Wherever he goes, things go wrong. And you can sometimes hear that about a Christian who's in a business, who all they do is simply witness for the Lord and have a cheerful heart. They can be called, "Oh, that guy's different. He's weird. He's strange." And then they say he is part of a sect, of the Nazarenes. Notice how Tertullus is trying to convince them. Paul is part of a cult. He's part of a cult. He's part of a group, a strange group, a very small group, almost like the PCA. It's a very odd group of people. And it's like a cult. It's so strange. It's so weird. And then he talks about it in verse 6. He says he even tried to profane the temple. And of course, he didn't do that. But what he's essentially saying, he's trying to bring the temple in because most of the Roman governors and leaders were sensitive about the temple, even if they weren't Jewish. Because they realized this was the big deal for them. And essentially what he's saying, he offended us. He offended our religion. And I must say that that's kind of what I think we hear in this world here and what we may hear before our grandchildren pass away. That is, these people are strange. These Christians, these evangelicals, these people who believe in a moral law, these people who believe these kinds of things in the world, that they're just very strange people. And really, they're kind of like a cult. Oh, this Presbyterian, this evangelical, this Christian approach. Oh, it's just almost cultish now. And they offend me. They offend me. All over college campuses today, we see evangelical Christian groups getting people upset because they simply offend the status quo that's there. Well, notice what Paul does. He mentions what he has tried to be. And this is really, in the way of being a consistent messenger, what he stands on. And I think it gives us great insight in the way that we ought to speak in the coming days, in the coming years, if the pressure continues to turn more and more upon us. Look what he says in verse 14. I confess to you that according to the way, what they call a sect, I worship the God of the fathers. I worship the God of the fathers. I worship what's been out there a long time. I'm not bringing you anything new. We could say that, couldn't we? Somebody comes to us and says, oh, you're just a strange group. You're like a cult. Well, wait a minute. I believe what the church has believed for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, thousands of years. I worship the God of the fathers. And then he says in verse 14, I believe everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets. You must not like the Bible. That's what I believe. I stand with the Bible. I just believe the standard truths of the Bible. That's what I do. That's my message today. And then in verse 15, Paul says, having a hope in God. And that's what we have to do to defend ourselves. You know, you might get mad at us for preaching the gospel and telling people that they need Christ to go to heaven. But all it is that I have a hope for heaven and I want other people to join me there. And then what Paul says in verse 16, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and men. Paul is saying that I've tried to live so that I do not have an occasion to confess my sin, that I have a public reputation. Now, this seems to me to be, in the modern day that we live in, a good method for standing your ground for Christ. That is saying, I just worship the way God has always been worshiped. I just believe the standard truths of Christianity. I'm just holding on to this because it gives me a hope to heaven. And morally speaking, I strive to have a clear conscience every day. On a college campus, that may be what the most profitable thing to say and do is. In the world that attacks us, that might be the most profitable thing just to say and do. Hey, don't get mad at me. I just believe what Christians have always believed. I've often thought that some of our public figures, when they're trying to get nailed about certain issues and certain things, I simply would hope that some of these Christian public figures would just simply say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe what Christians have always believed. I'm hoping for heaven, believing that I need my sins forgiven. And I am living not to offend or hurt, but to live in a clear conscience. You see, that's what a consistent messenger is all about. True Christians need to hold on tight to their, well, to who they are in a world that is pushing up against them. Well, after Paul defends himself here, then what happens, of course, is that Felix decides to put off everything. In verse 22, having an accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. When Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. There is nothing good about this in many ways. He keeps Paul stuck in this hotel/prison for another 2 years. But in this opportunity, Paul lives and speaks as he would often do. And he speaks to Felix. In that regard, the second thing I want to show you about Paul is that the true Christian messenger longs to give a clear message. The true Christian longs to give a clear message. We've seen him defend himself, but that has more to do with his life, and that has more to do with the way we defend ourselves when attacked. But here, the Apostle Paul gives the heart of his message. In verse 22, you see that Felix does know what's going on, and then in verse 24, he says, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Now, Felix is a very strange guy. He's unscrupulous. He's done a number of things wrong, but one of the things he's done wrong is to acquire his third wife, Drusilla. He did some shenanigans, took her away from her husband by means of a little chicanery and by use of sorcery. I don't know if that's a good thing to do. Young people, if you ever want to date the person of your dreams, you might want to call up a sorcerer of some sort, you know, get them away from somebody else, try to put a spell on the person you're dealing with. Well, that's what Felix did. Drusilla was noted for a couple of things. One is she was very young, much younger than Felix. And then secondly, she was absolutely gorgeous. Everything has ever been spoken of her. And she was in the family of Herod. Her father was the Herod that was eaten by worms. Her grandfather was the Herod of the birth of Jesus. She was from a noted family, important family, and yet a family noted by their sin. In fact, she joined Felix in his immorality all she could. But she comes, being someone raised in the Jewish faith, and Felix, verse 24, sends for Paul, heard him speak about his faith in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says something that I think is one of the most amazing statements in verse 25. Again, it's boiled down, but this was his message. And when I see this message, I wonder if I would take the same tack. You see, just like somebody who is at the beck and call of this governor, the governor does have the right to execute him. That is absolute in Roman law. And hear what he says in verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. Look at his 3 points of his sermon. Would this be the 3 points of your sermon if you were to appear before the governor? And the governor said, listen, I want to talk to you. If you take a wrong step, I can execute you. I know what I would talk about. Hey, Jesus will make you happy. We would go the self-help route, wouldn't we? What does Paul do? Paul doesn't do this. And I do think that Luke has abbreviated this, but here are the 3 points. Here's the trifecta: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. What does it mean? How did Paul do it? He gave this startlingly clear, very bold message, starting with righteousness. What is it that Paul said to him about righteousness? You need it, and you don't have it. You need it, and you don't have it. You see, you do need righteousness. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And we talked this morning about Romans chapter 4, where Abraham was our example of someone who received righteousness by faith. And so what he's doing when he's talking to Felix and Drusilla, he's saying, look, righteousness. Now, of course, I've told you before, righteousness normally means holiness according to a law, according to a standard. What he's doing is saying, Drusilla, you know these 10 commandments, don't you? Let's go tick them off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, Drusilla, which one are you guilty of? You can't go to heaven, Drusilla. Felix, you can't go to heaven. You're not righteous. You have violated God's law. But I do think in the spirit of positivity that he probably told him how he could get some righteousness. Indeed, through his faith in verse 24, faith in Jesus Christ. What he's talking to him about here is justification. He is saying, how might we be justified before God? Through faith, where God counts the righteousness of Christ as ours and received by faith alone. The clear message always starts with justification and always has to do with righteousness. What's the second point of his clear message? Self-control. What was he saying to them about self-control? Hey, you need it and you don't have it. You need it and you don't have it. He was arguing with them about morality. And what he is telling them is that no matter how religious you might feel, unless you're growing in the morality and holiness that God sets before you, our God is the one that says, be holy as I am holy. Yes, you receive the righteousness of Christ to save you, counted to you, and yet what you are given when you receive His righteousness is a full measure of the Spirit, the ability to be sanctified, to grow in grace. And what he's telling them is that you don't have self-control. On the inside, you're falling apart. That's a good message for us. A good message that we can share with others. Now the problem is, sometimes we don't have any self-control. But if we're the kind of Christians who want to have a powerful message, if we are consistent messengers like Paul, you can say, you know, you long for self-control. You long to be able to stop doing the things you're doing. You long to be able to face evil, face wrong, face greed, face anger, face lust, and say, no, I'm not going to do it. You'd love to be able to do that, wouldn't you? You can't. Not without the Spirit of God living in you. What does Paul talk about? First, he talks about righteousness, justification. Then he talks about their need for sanctification in self-control. And then his final point of his sermon is there in verse 25, in the coming judgment. What's Paul talking about? Hey, a judgment's coming. You're going to get it. You're going to get it. Period. Unless you repent and turn from your sins. You can't face judgment. You can't face a holy God if you've got sins. Drusilla, you ought to know you were raised a Jew. You're deep in sin. Felix, you know your slave's heart have made you do so many corrupt things. Face it, you're not going to last when you die and come before a holy God. What's he talking about here? Well, here he's talking about that third great part of salvation, the three tenses of salvation, as some theologians call it, justification, sanctification, and now glorification. And what he's doing is not just talking about these subjects, and I don't think he's being entirely negative. He's saying to you, you can have righteousness in Jesus Christ. You can have self-control through the power of the Spirit. And you can come before the judgment seat of God and be safe because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what you need. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't it really a clear message? A bold message? A bold message that I wish I had the boldness to say to people who I talk to. A message that, just like the Old Testament prophets, starts off really bad, but ends pretty good. I teach my class, we're talking about the prophets now. And I said, here's one thing true about every prophet. Starts out bad things, ends up good things. There's always an offer of grace in the prophets. There's always condemnation, but there's always an offer of grace. And Paul does not shy away from condemnation. He's bold, he's strong. And yet I believe he's also offering Christ in every way. We need to be bold sometimes. I fear at times that I lack in the bold area. And you may remember me telling you before, when we see the word bold, it's not here in this passage, but when we see the repeated emphases on bold preaching in the New Testament, it doesn't just mean courageous preaching. It means plain preaching. It means clear preaching. In fact, I actually think that's the root meaning of the Greek word that is translated bold. You need to be clear. But when you're clear, when you're stating the facts, sometimes you just simply have to be courageous. One of my favorite stories about courageous preaching is the story about Hugh Latimer, the English reformer, who preached before Henry VIII. And one would imagine that he'd have a lot to say to Henry VIII about self-control and judgment and righteousness, wouldn't he? And one time he offended the king by being too direct, and he was told to come back next Sunday and preach and to make an apology to the king. So the next Sunday, after he read the text, he said this as he began to preach. He began talking to himself. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the King's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease, but then consider well, Hugh, do you not know from whence you come, upon whose message you have been given, even by the great and mighty God who is all present and who beholds all your ways and is able to cast your soul to hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver his message faithfully. I'm not sure I would have said that to Henry VIII. Henry VIII had no trouble chopping people's heads off, did he? And Latimer did give up his life later on. But we need to do the same thing at times. We need to be bold enough to offer those three things. And we don't have to be very bold, do we? Offer justification. Offer sanctification. We don't always do that with witness. The world today, we like to talk about grace and being free and being happy and being forgiven. Oh yeah, that's great, and that's what we ought to lead with. But we also need to tell people that the way of the gospel is change. The way of the gospel is be able to change. And to have self-control and the fruit of the Spirit and love and joy and peace and patience. Don't you want to have those things? We can ask people that. And then we need to make sure that we're able to tell people that when they die and come before a holy God, their only answer is Christ. Their only answer before judgment day is Christ. Well, those are the two characteristics of a good witness. He's got a consistent life that he's able to testify to. And then he's got a clear message, even when there before Felix and Drusilla. But there's a third part to this that I want to briefly mention, and that is that a true Christian longs to have a saving response. Let's turn our attention from Paul just for a moment, and let's look at Felix for just a second. And let's finish by talking about how people ought to respond to the gospel. You know, there isn't a lot of characteristics of response in the Bible. When the gospel is preached, it simply says people believe and they follow. People believe and they follow. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. There's no altar call in the Bible. There is that response of baptism a few times, but not even that's very evident in very many times. There is simply the response of belief. But in this particular case, we see the response of Felix, and it is the response of many people when they begin hearing about what God has to say about their souls. Look at verse 25. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, and he said, "Go away." The word alarm there is that standard fear, trembling word, the word that we talk about this morning when the women had fear and great joy. It is the standard word for being all shook up. One of the versions translates it, he was terrified. He was terrified. And that's his response. But we've got to give him credit, don't we? We've got to give him credit. First of all, he listened. Felix listened. And not just once, he listened again and again and again. Look at verse 26. At some time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, the standard way of doing things in all the world, by the way, pretty much, even now. Maybe not around here, but it is in the world. And so in the verse of 26, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. Well, isn't that a great response? Felix, good man. Keep talking. Keep listening. That's what you ought to do. If you're not a Christian today, I tell you to be like Felix. Be like Felix. Answer again and again. Listen again and again. Entertain this gospel again and again. Don't cut it off. Keep listening. So far, so good. And he felt the force of the argument. So far, so good with Felix. He's alarmed. He feels it. He feels it. I bet you if he was given an altar call at that very moment, they would snatch him into the world of faith so quickly because he is absolutely scared to death. But as you know, fear is frequently an emotional response. It comes from what I have called the bottom of the heart. You can scare yourself into the kingdom, but unless you have told the mind what you ought to be scared of, it's not going to work. But let's give Felix credit. He felt it. He felt the force of it. He was alarmed. He might have even had tears. I had a fellow that went to my church in Florida one time told me, he said, tears are the only true indicator of true spiritual work. And I have to admit that when people are weeping at the preaching of the gospel, weeping in prayer, weeping, there is something that tells me that maybe their whole heart is engaged, their mind, their will, and their affections. But if, like Felix, it started at the bottom with the affections and maybe never got to the will and never got to the mind, it's a good thing. He's letting it hit him. So far, so good. But it's not enough. Paul longed to have a saving response. But Paul kept talking. I don't know what Paul did. I don't know whether Paul offered him a sinner's prayer. I don't know what Paul did at all. But Paul kept talking to him, but there was no sign of conversion. What a privilege squandered. Can you imagine Felix coming before God and say, well, I really didn't have a chance to get saved. I really didn't hear it very well. Oh, no, Felix. For 2 years. 2 years. Frequently. Often. You heard the man who may not have had incredible gifts of preaching. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. He admits to not being a great orator. But a man whose insight and wisdom and power in preaching is next to none. He heard it, and he has no excuse. It's just like when I was young, I told you before, whenever Billy Graham was on the TV, my dad would try to drag me down in front of the television because he was sure that Billy Graham could tell him what my father sometimes had difficulty articulating to me. I knew better. I got away from old Billy as fast as I could. I've told you that before. You get away from somebody who can force your heart to consider certain things. What did Felix say? Verse 25. Go away. Go away. I wonder if Felix said, you know, Paul's got a good point here, but if I go with this Paul business, I am going to really have to make some changes. Alexander McLaren quotes a Shakespeare play of which I'm not exactly sure which one. He has a character who's counseling somebody who's about to die. And Shakespeare's narrator says, I, to comfort him, bid him he should not think of God. I hope that there was no need to trouble himself with any such thoughts yet. Well, he would have liked Felix, wouldn't he? Felix didn't want to trouble his heart. Gloria Pitzer has a lovely little poem that I found in Jeff Thomas's commentary. Procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Felix listened. He felt the force, but he never believed. I doubt on a Sunday evening I'm talking to very many people, if I'm talking to anybody in person at all, who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. But the very point of it is, you cannot put this off. You cannot put this off. Would you like all of us to stand up and enumerate how many people have died quickly and were taken from us in unusual circumstances? Do we need to elaborate how tonight might be the clearest that you'll ever have heard it? Whether you hear this online or on tape or in any other way, this might be your opportunity. There is a Roman saying that I know Felix knew, carpe diem. Usually that's sort of a fraternity party comment, isn't it? Seize the day. Let's have a good time while we got a chance. That's what you've got to do when the gospel comes. Seize the day. When I was in seminary, I dug up an old preacher story that I used in a seminary setting in a sermon, and the head of the preaching department gave me an A because of this neat story. You want to hear it? It's a story of Satan interviewing his demons, much like a C.S. Lewis setting, wouldn't you? And he was saying to his little demons, now demons, how are you going to get these people away from Jesus? How are you going to get them away from the gospel? It's good news. How are you going to get them away from it? And one little demon said, I'm going to convince them there is no God. And Satan says, oh, you dummy. They know there's a God. They see the beauty of creation. They see the order that's all around them. They see the necessity for absolutes beyond that which they can see and touch. No, no, no. That won't work. No, it won't work. That's get him out of the way. That demon was dismissed. The next one jumped up and he says, I'll tell them there is no sin. no sin? Well, the devil said that won't work at all either. People know that they've got something wrong with them. Unless they're completely out of their minds, they realize that they make mistakes all the time. And if they understand what's right and good, if they ever entertain anything like that, they'll figure it out. They'll realize that there's got to be sin. No, out of my way, out of my way. One little demon jumped up and says, I'll tell them there is no hell. And Satan says, oh, you got that one wrong too. Because most people understand almost by nature that there is a universe that is just. That there's fairness, there's right, there's wrong. They instinctively move toward it, even if they don't believe why it's there. And most people realize that when you are evil and when you do wrong, there must be some sort of payment somewhere. No, my little demon, you've done a good job. You've understood it pretty well, but I don't think you're going to do very well. Let's get you out of my way. The fourth one stood up and said, I've got something. And Satan said, what? And he says, I'll tell them there is no hurry. I'll tell them there is no hurry. Satan says, oh, now you're talking. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you, and you need to be justified, you need the self-control, you need protection from the judgment to come, today is the day. It is appointed for you at this very moment. I believe with all my heart to hear the gospel and to say, Lord Jesus, save me today, while he is still holding his hands of grace out. But for those of you who are Christians today, let's apply Paul to ourselves. Do you long to live before the world in such a way that they cannot accuse you of wrongdoing for the sake of the gospel? In the little spot that you live in the little spot, in our little town, in our little state, in our little part of the world, are you convinced that the way you live is important because it brings others to Christ? That you can live with a clear conscience? That you can follow the gospel down through the ages? Do you realize that there are no little people, no little places, as Francis Schaeffer famously said, and that who you are counts? If you realize that, do you long to be the kind of consistent person before the world that makes sure that nobody can accuse the gospel because of who you are? And I wonder, in your little place that you are, your limited place, most of us will only get a chance to talk to maybe hundreds of people in a year in a conversation more than a few sentences. In the little spot that you're in, are you ready or do you think that you could possibly offer the gospel to anybody? Use Paul as a message. You don't need a booklet. We don't even necessarily need to train you, though we've trained you before and we're going to train you again. Just remember, it's all about righteousness. It's all about self-control. And it's all about the judgment to come. They don't have it and you can offer it. You can offer it today. Do you long to be able to tell somebody about Jesus? Do you long to stand for Jesus? Well, I, for one, simply don't long to be like Paul before the world as often as I ought to. May God give you, and may God give me, that longing to stand the way Paul stood. And to speak the way Paul spoke. And let us beg God that we have people who not only listen and feel the force of our argument, but that the Holy Spirit brings them all the way home. May God help us to be faithful witnesses for Him. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that you might draw near to us and give us a longing. Father, we know that we don't get this longing just for fun. We need to ask for it. We need, Father, to go to your word and to acquire a taste for the longing to touch positively the hearts of other people. Help us to get out of ourselves, Father, and to look to the world, to live in such a way that you could be ready to defend yourself if attacked, and to be ready to speak the word to others. To tell them that righteousness is there, that self-control is possible, and that judgment need not be feared when you have belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Father, on this Easter evening, give us that longing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.